Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. And So I discovered that we have two versions of the Bible in our pews, so I'm not going to even bother giving you the page. Just follow along there. And these are the words of Jesus. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Lord, bless the reading of your word.
Thank you, Becky. Let's pause and pray once again. Lord, speak to us through your word in the Bible today. And as we learn a little more about our spiritual ancestors in the early church, help these words of Jesus to really come alive in three dimensions for us, and teach us how we can faithfully follow him in our own day and age. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in our second week of a sermon series called Family Tree, tracing our kind of our spiritual genealogy through the generations. You know, how did we get to become Georgia Plain Baptist Church? What is behind us in history? And as we start now, I believe there's another slide showing that whole tree again. We're working on a better graphic, but we're still right at the bottom of the trunk here where it says Jesus and then one church right above that. We're looking at the first couple of centuries from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven until about 300 AD. And I want to start with a question for the kids today. Think of someone at school or someone you know who doesn't quite fit in. Don't say their name, but think of someone who doesn't fit in. Maybe they would just wear old clothes, or they don't like the same things that other kids like, or they're slower to learn things or whatever. What usually happens to kids who don't fit in? When I was, Ewan. They're left out, yep. When I was a kid, I don't know how it is today, if society has improved very much, but when I was a kid, the misfits got picked on and mistreated and left out, like you said. And sometimes, you know, kids can be pretty nasty to kids who don't fit in, and adults can be as well. Nobody likes to be a misfit. It can be hard to not be like other people. It's hard for kids, it's hard for adults, but sometimes it's good not to fit in, right? So kids, if your friend makes a joke about another kid and everyone's laughing, it's good not to fit in with that, right? If other kids are rushing to be first, saying, me first, it's good not to fit in. Or if most of your friends or some of your friends don't believe in Jesus or go to church, it's good to not fit in and be different in that way. We just heard Miss Becky read Matthew 5. I actually meant to start at verse 11. Let me read verse 11 and 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus said that we are blessed when we are insulted because of him. Jesus was a misfit. Jesus was mistreated, rejected, misunderstood. And if we are doing what Jesus said and trying to be like Jesus and have Jesus living in us, then in some ways we will share in that fate. We will also be misfits. But Jesus said something else too. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt and light are good because they don't fit in. Right? Salt adds flavor to whatever it's added to. It's different. A tiny amount of salt makes a big difference in food. A tiny light makes a huge difference in a dark room, right? And so this morning, I want to introduce you to some people who lived out these words of Jesus extremely well. They were misfits in their society. They didn't fit in. They didn't go with the flow. Some of them lost their lives for that. And there's so much we can learn from them. They were brave misfits. And for their willingness to be misfits, the world has actually changed unrecognizably because of their witness. So I hope that we'll be inspired by our forebearers in the faith today and that God will use their example illustrating what Jesus said about how to be a brave misfit. Let's get started. Let's get in our time machine now and go back about 1900 years. It's the year 125 AD. Let's say we land in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, it's been almost a century since Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we are only one generation away from eyewitnesses of Jesus. For example, say we're in Ephesus, about 50 miles up the coast in a city called Smyrna. There's a church leader named Polycarp. And he was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So we're that close to the time of Jesus, living memory. In that short time, little outposts of the kingdom of God, of the church, have been popping up all over the Roman Empire. They're not huge. It's not a huge movement yet, but it's spreading. It's like salt sprinkled over a plate of food. Technically, Christianity is illegal. And that's because Rome had an official pagan religion. There was no separation of church and state. The Roman emperor was considered a god himself, and to be a good Roman citizen or Roman subject, you were expected to give your pinch of incense to the Roman emperor and worship him when you went to the temple. I was trying to think of an example of how, you know, pagan religion was intertwined with Roman life in the same way that maybe the internet is intertwined with our lives. Whether you are getting the news, watching your favorite show, doing banking, communicating with friends, it all happens through the internet, right? And in the same way, everything Roman people did was intertwined with Roman religion. The gods of the market, the gods of the crops, the gods of entertainment, the gladiator shows that people would go to that were sponsored by pagan gods and gloried in bloodshed and violence. And the emperor himself. It was all part of a system that was religious. And to say no to that, to say, I follow Jesus, was to be an enemy of the state, right? Because the state was this religion. So when people started becoming Christians, they realized they couldn't participate in all of the paganism that was in Roman culture. There was one God, creator of heaven and earth. He had revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. He is our Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was the early Christians' creed. Jesus is Lord. So let's imagine that we're in Ephesus in 125 AD. It's Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And our church meets in a regular house. So maybe we're out in the courtyard of this house. There are women and men and children, just like here today. There were upper-class people with status and money, and there were slaves and everything in between, and they were brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a countercultural community. So we're here, we're singing, we're worshiping, we're singing maybe one of the Psalms. We pray together, and then one of the leaders stands up and reads from a very precious thing, which was that church's copy of the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe they had a few other parts of Scripture, but they would read those from those documents every Sunday, and that would be your Scripture for the week. And so imagine you're a persecuted, misunderstood minority, and the leader of the church gets up and reads these words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And in that moment, you feel like Jesus is speaking right to you. These are not distant, abstract words. I mean, every day you are misunderstood and spoken of with, spoken against. You have been called many things as a Christian. For example, you've been called an atheist. Why would Christians be called atheists in those days? Well, because their God was invisible, and they don't go to the temples to worship these statues. And so you must be an atheist. You don't worship the gods. There's a widely circulating rumor that Christians are cannibals, because they purportedly eat the flesh and drink the blood of this man named Jesus. So they must be cannibals. It's funny how rumors get started. The same things happen today, you know? Remember the thing about Haitian immigrants eating pets in Ohio and how that spread? Rumors. The same thing happened with Christians. Another rumor was that Christians are incestuous, because they call each other brother and sister. And then they go to these places and have something called a love feast with their brothers and sisters behind closed doors. And so you can imagine the rumors that flew about that. In truth, a love feast was basically a church potluck. People would bring food, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of that. Can you imagine a church potluck being part of it, like a conspiracy or being controversial? Times change. Times change. And so you're used to hearing these kinds of rumors and allegations as a Christian in 125 AD. But there's also higher level criticism from Roman elites. The more Christianity grows, the more it comes under attack intellectually. One Roman writer named Celsus, around this time period, was kind of like the Richard Dawkins of his day. Do you know who Richard Dawkins was? This very outspoken atheist who wrote books like God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Just tearing down Christianity as much as he could. Well, Celsus was like that. And one particular attack he made was that Christians reached out with the lower classes of society. Listen to this. He mocked them for teaching, quote, anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, and anyone childish. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, They show that they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. What a criticism. He goes on to mock Christians for teaching in the homes of, quote, wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate country bumpkins who would not venture to voice their opinions in front of their intellectual betters. What a criticism. Remember Jesus' words, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you because of me. And you know what? Christians were basically on the right side of history as they followed Jesus against the grain of Roman culture. Because now we live in a world where there's this thing called like human dignity and value, and it's actually a good thing to look after the poor and the weak and the ones who don't have power. It's a good thing to help others. It's seen as a good thing. But back then, it was seen as weakness, foolishness, stupidity. Thank God for the Christians who were misfits and who continue doing that. Let's come back to the present day for a moment. What can we learn from these early Christians who were misfits? Well, some of us know what it's like to not fit in because of our faith. Some of you have lost relationships or promotions or popularity because of your association with Jesus. And that's very real. And yet many of us, I would guess, probably need to learn to be okay with being misfits more than we are. To be okay with swimming against the current or going against the grain of our culture. I wonder if there's an area of your life where you're tempted to avoid sticking out or drawing attention to yourself because of Jesus. Maybe at your job you refuse to join in with gossip, and so people accuse you of being holier than thou. Maybe you talk about Jesus with your friends at school or at work, and your popularity points have gone down because of that. Maybe you speak up for an unpopular cause within your particular tribe, and so you're labeled a liberal or a conservative or a heretic of some stripe, whatever the case may be. It isn't that as Christians we should run around trying to draw attention to ourselves and show our, you know, our superiority or something. It's that we follow a Savior who was rejected and misunderstood, and so we should be willing to suffer the same for Him. Back in the early days of Christianity, something interesting happened. Despite being attacked on so many levels, Christianity grew. This is one of the most amazing facts of history. Historian Robert Wilkin estimates that in the year 150, there were about 50,000 Christians alive. By 300 AD, 150 years later, there were between 5 and 7 million Christians alive. Christianity was spreading rapidly through the witness of ordinary people being willing to say, Jesus is Lord, and if that brings me any, if that causes a problem, oh well, I'm going to follow Him. Let's look now at Jesus' words. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Salt was a preservative used to keep meat from going bad. And it was also a flavoring like it is today. I brought in something here, which I should have had with me. You know, everyone has one of these at home. Our kids love to put a lot of this on their food sometimes. Or just shake it out on the table for fun. But it only takes a little bit of salt to make a big difference. It is a transformative minority ingredient, right? That's the way Christianity and followers of Jesus have seasoned and changed the world around them. They were a minority presence that made a big difference. How did they do that? One of my favorite classes in seminary was church history. And a couple weeks ago, in preparation for this series, I dug out my old spiral notebook where I kept all my notes from that class from 2009, 2010. And my professor, Scott Manich, summarized the appeal of the early church in these ways. Like, this is why the church grew. Number one, they had a compelling message, the truth of the gospel that moved hearts, that there is a God who loves you, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus rose for you. You can be set free from a bondage to pagan gods that require great sacrifice in a transactional relationship. You have a God who loves you. Compelling message. Number two, removal of social barriers. In the Roman world, social status was everything. There were the wealthy men up here. There were wealthy women, in general, working people, and slaves. And wherever you were on that strata affected all of your life. But in the church, as I said before, you had wealthy men and slaves and everything in between. You had women in places of leadership in the church that they weren't permitted to have in other parts of Roman society. You see this right in the New Testament. So there was this removal of social barriers, a new community. Number three, the moral example of Christians. Christians were just in their business dealings. They were trustworthy. They followed the good laws and obeyed the state as far as they could under their conscience. They also spoke out about social evils, like the common practice of, if you had a baby that wasn't wanted, you would just leave it outside to die. And Christians would rescue these foundlings and raise them as their own. And eventually that practice was abolished in the Roman Empire. Number four, Christian love. These people really loved each other. They cared about the poor and the sick, not just their own, but also their pagan neighbors. One Roman emperor named Julian the Apostate grudgingly admitted that Christians took better care of pagans than pagans cared for each other, and that the pagans should step up their game in charity, or they were going to keep losing adherence, you know? And number five was Christian heroism, the witness of Christian martyrs. I asked our kids at dinner last week, what do you think happened when many Christians were being killed because of their faith in Jesus? Did the number of Christians get smaller or greater? And it actually got greater. And one of the kids said, that's probably because people saw that Christians were willing to die for Jesus, and so that helped them believe that Jesus was real. The early church was a period when martyrdom was extremely common. Up until 311 AD, there were several waves of intense persecution. Usually it was like when things were going badly in the Roman Empire, there was famine or war or natural disaster, the Christians got blamed for it because they were the scapegoats. They were the misfits. And so there'd be a new law that would single out Christians and make it really hard for them to exist. But most of the time, the official policy was that Christians should be not hunted down and killed, but just if they're accused and brought to a judge, then they were tried then they were given a chance to recant their beliefs and worship the emperor. And if they didn't do that, they were killed. Polycarp, the man I mentioned earlier, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, he was arrested in the year 155 at the ripe old age of 86. And what happened to him is a good example of how these cases typically went. He was brought before the judge with a group of other Christian fugitives. The judge said, "Are you a Christian? Are these charges true?" Polycarp said, "Yes." After that, he was given an opportunity to recant and to live. The judge reasoned with him, "Don't be foolish. All you have to do is curse Christ and swear by the emperor, and you are free to go." And Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And with that, he was led away to be killed. Others saw because of his testimony and believed. It was actually common for reports of martyrdom to be written down and shared with other churches as an encouragement to stay true to Jesus. I want to share one more well-known story of martyrdom from about 203 AD. It's recorded in the diary of a young woman named Perpetua. Perpetua was a noble woman from a wealthy family in Carthage, which is on North Africa today. She was recently married. She's 22 years old and nursing a baby. She was in a class, a baptism class, with several other people from her church. They were all arrested, rounded up, and put in prison. Somehow, before they were put in prison, she was able to be baptized and complete her baptismal experience. But she wrote this diary in prison of what happened to her and her friends. Interestingly, the four others with her, there were two noblemen, a male slave and a female slave. So you had slave and free, male and female, noble and common. They were all in the same baptism class. How cool is that? Perpetua writes about the fear she experienced, as we all would, of being locked in prison and not knowing what was going to happen to her, and the pain of being separated from her infant, who would occasionally be brought to prison so she could nurse him and then brought back home. One day her dad came to visit her and said, "Perpetua, don't be foolish. Think of your son. Think of our family. Just stop this Christianity nonsense." And she told her dad, "I can't be anything other than I am, which is a Christian." So her father does not dissuade her. She has a dream that encourages her for what's ahead, but also makes her realize she's going to suffer martyrdom. Then the day comes for their execution. And per Roman custom, they are led into an arena where their death will provide entertainment for people who are gathered there. Sometimes Christians were dressed in animal skins, and then, you know, other wild beasts were sicked on them to attack them. That's what happened in this case. First, the men are sent in to face the gladiators and a pack of hungry animals, and then Perpetua and Felicity, the female slave, are sent in to meet their fate. Reports of what happened spread and were written down and encouraged generations of Christians to stay true to Jesus. They were brave misfits. They were salty. They were a minority ingredient that changed everything in their cities and towns and empire in the world. If they had blended in with their culture, as Jesus said, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? But they didn't blend in. They shone brightly. The Roman world was a dark place with cruelty, oppression, spiritual oppression, but they shone brightly with the light of the gospel. They didn't put their light under a basket. They didn't hide it. It shone brightly for the world to see, even if it shone on a stand before a judge where they were sentenced to death. So in closing, friends, how can we be encouraged by these, our brothers and sisters from another time and place? What can we learn from them? Ironically, the period when Christians had no political power or social power was when the church grew perhaps the most. We're going to hear next week about how as soon as Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, things got complicated. Christians became the bullies suddenly at times. But when they had no political and social power, they were misfits for Jesus. And that's what changed the world. The world still needs brave misfits. You and me, people who can follow Jesus even when it puts you at odds with the culture around us, for the sake of the culture around us. Like salt makes food better. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves and be a holy huddle, but be in the world for the sake of the world. One diagnostic question for us to ask is this: what difference would it make in our community if our church disappeared tomorrow? Would people miss us? Do we add value to our community through our love for people, through our preaching of the gospel, through our ministry to families or children or elderly? What value are we adding to the world around us in Jesus' name? How can we let our church be salty and bright with the gospel to our world? So I challenge you to talk about that with someone today, whether it's here having coffee or on the ride home or later this afternoon. How can we be salty and bright for the sake of the world? How can we be brave misfits in the world around us? Let's pray.